If you would, turn to James chapter 1. I'll lower this a little bit. All right. We'll be in James chapter 1 again this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there in front of you, and it is on page 950. On the left-hand side, page 950, we're going to start this morning in verse 9. How do you hold two things in your mind at the same time? Am I the only one that has trouble doing that? trying to hold two things together, right? Especially when we come to those things in Scripture that we have these clear commands, like do mercy and justice. How do you find mercy and justice at the same time? How do you hold those together in your mind? And other contradictions that seem to be in our lives, one that came to mind for me was that we still sin, yet God through Christ has set us free from slavery to sin. Right? And so there's the truth that yes, we still sin. We've not been made perfect yet. And yet, God's word says that we have been freed from the slavery to sin, and that in every temptation, God is faithful to provide a way out from under it. And how do we hold those two things in our mind with that tension that seems to be there? Consider another type of, maybe this illustration will be helpful to you. Like when your spouse says or does something that's hurtful to you. How do you hold the truth that they just did that or said that and it hurts and yet they love me? Right? Does them saying or doing hurtful things cause me to doubt their love for me? When we face trials, and yet God has told us that He loves us, do those trials make it hard for us to hold those truths in our mind at the same time? What about those things that are truly contradictory, right? That suffering, that we would rejoice in suffering, right? That is not a natural thing. Those things don't go naturally together. And so it's a paradox, so to speak. Another one would be that the poor are rich and that the rich are actually poor. How do we hold those truths in our mind? Finally, just to pique your interest maybe a little bit, what does a church split in Hershey, Pennsylvania 22 years ago have to do with today? What does a church split in Hershey, Pennsylvania 22 years ago have to do with us today? All right. I'll answer that in a little while. Just hang on. We are in the book of James because it is the wisdom book of the New Testament. It is wisdom from the gospel, and we need wisdom. We need wisdom individually. We need wisdom as families, households. We need wisdom as a church in every area of our lives, from our finances to our speech to how we parent to how we work, how we live in the world around us and relate to the culture, how we relate to one another. We need wisdom in all of these areas. And this is the book that is just most straightforward in the New Testament. And as I've been studying it, I've been very encouraged that almost with every sentence so far, there's something that either Jesus or Paul says or they both say. Because again, sometimes people pit James against Paul because of James's straightforward communication of, I'm talking to Christians, to believers, and so you know the gospel. Here's how you live wisely in the gospel. That is his point. And so it is short and sweet and to the point. There are some great gospel truths contained in James, but he doesn't spend 11 chapters spelling that out before he gets to the application. He says, James, a servant of God, not the brother of Jesus or the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, count it all joy, my brothers, straight to application, right? Straight to this is how you're supposed to live. Your brothers in Christ live this way. Because he knows. He knows that they are facing trials. And God, in his wisdom, in making sure that this book was included in the canon of Scripture, knows that we need wisdom too. So that is why we are here. So if you would, if you found your way to James 1, verse 9, would you stand with me to show reverence and honor for the reading of God's Word? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. I have 2 points today. The first is the rich poor and the poor rich. The rich poor and the poor rich. And then the second point will be the crown of life. The crown of life. So let's start with the rich poor and the poor rich, as James does here. And again, I mentioned paradoxes. What is a paradox? A paradox is two things that appear to be contradictory and yet are stated as fact, stated as true. And what work has the most paradoxes in it that are actually true paradoxes? That would be God's Word, right? Because God is the one who knows all things. He is the one who knows how all things work together. And he is the one who knows that this truth and this truth, that from our point of view seems like that can't go together. He says, yeah, it actually goes together. That is part of who I am. That is part of how I'm revealing myself to you, is that you would know how small you are. That you would know that you don't know. That you don't know as much as God knows. And so part of the point of these types of paradoxes is to reveal the glory of God and the wisdom of God, that he knows. He knows all things at all times and all places. He knows. Where can this be helpful? It can be helpful even in our parenting, right? We know from Scripture that God's Word has to do its work by His Spirit using it to grant us faith, to regenerate us, to give us new life. And so we know that apart from God's work, no one will be saved. And so as parents, and thinking about our children and wanting them to be saved, we know that unless God saves them, they won't be saved. I can't save them, right? But what does God's Word also tell us to do? To raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? And that we would pray for them, that God would save them. And so we have this role, and at times it feels contradictory. It feels like my actions don't matter as much as they do, or that they matter more than they actually do, right? That somehow if I don't do it right, they won't be saved, or somehow if I do it right, they won't be saved, right? Or that if I don't do it right, they'll be saved anyway. And so our minds have a hard time wrapping themselves around how both of these things are true. That it is God who saves, and yet he uses means. He uses parents to teach and to model the gospel to their children. This is similar with work, right? We work unto the Lord, we work for His glory, whether I'm a boss, right? If I'm a boss, then I have the opportunity to be a model to the employees of the kingly nature, the wise rule of God, the wise rule of Christ. I have the opportunity to do that. And I know that me doing that perfectly is not going to save them, and yet God may use that to help them understand the gospel, to understand Him better. And so holding these things in tension is what we have to do with these paradoxes, these seemingly contradictory truths, these seemingly contradictory commands even. So what does this have to do with the poor and the rich? Let's look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. How is it that a poor brother is actually exalted? Because it doesn't look like it, right? It looks like that's a contradiction. Especially for those who have lived in cultures their entire lives and their parents' lives and their grandparents' lives going back for generations that have believed that if you are materially blessed, then you are exalted by God. Then you've been lifted up by God. That you've been held up as an example of godliness or faithfulness or one who pleases God. And so for James and for Jesus and Paul, as they talk about the same things, to say that the poor man is actually the one who is exalted seems like a paradox, seems contradictory to the hearers. And it would seem like that to us as well. More so in our feelings than in our thinking. We don't really think that way. We believe Jesus. We believe James. We believe that well, he says it, and so it's true, right? But we still go through our lives feeling like if I'm suffering materially, then God is not pleased with me. Then God must be angry with me. I must have done something wrong because I don't have as much as my neighbor. Right? And so we wouldn't think that way, but we often feel that way. And it often leads us to questioning God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so the poor who have come to Christ, because of being united to Christ and being made co-heirs with Him, they own everything. Not right now, but they do. One day it will be shown that they are co-heirs with Christ and that all of creation belongs to them as well. What could you take from me now that would be worth giving up that? Nothing. We see the parallels with Proverbs here as well. Proverbs 11, talking about the rich. Proverbs 11:28 says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." And so for James here, he says, "And the rich in his humiliation." Again, outward appearance. You see a wealthy person, unless they're acting a fool, which we have plenty of those. But if they're not acting a fool, if by all appearances they have lots of money and they're living a respectable life, at least to some degree, you don't look at them and think, "Oh, what a humiliation. That they must be humiliated by that," right? That they must be so humble. That's not what we think from the outward appearances. But what James is saying is that the rich man should boast in his humiliation, right? That he would not trust in those riches and fall, but that he would see that standing before God, it doesn't matter if I have billions of dollars, it's worthless. Even if I've stored up bars of gold, right? That what? I've got pavement, right? That's what I own. I own pavement in heaven. Stuff that people will walk on. It's worthless standing before God. And so we must recognize and even come to the point where we would boast in being poor in spirit. That standing before God, I have nothing to stand on except Jesus Christ. That I have nothing to boast about except that He died for me. And He had to die for me. My sin deserved hell. It is that recognition that just because I've got material stuff does not mean that God has blessed me because I'm spiritually good. This is actually a trial. See, this comes in the context of the trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We're still in that section. And so what James is saying here is whether you're poor or whether you're rich, you are facing a trial. You are facing a testing of your faith. Will you trust in your circumstances or will you trust in the truth of God's word? Will you believe my circumstances that I'm poor and I don't have what I want or what I need and I'm uncomfortable and so it must mean that God is angry with me and he doesn't like me and he's not blessing me? Or I'm comfortable, I'm wealthy, I'm in need of nothing. Or will we believe both that, as has been said by many, that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level? That there is no higher position for the rich person and a lower position for the poor person, or vice versa. Being poor doesn't make you righteous. Being rich doesn't make you sinful. These are testings of your faith to reveal whether you have genuine faith or not. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, has been a real help to me. In my life, I've had seasons of more and seasons of less. But God has sustained me. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. This is what it says. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. One, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That we would have such a humble approach and a humble recognition of our great need for him and our tendency to go off the rails in either direction, that we would ask God to not give us too much or too little, that the Lord's Prayer would be answered, that he would give us this day our daily bread, and that he would lead us not into temptation, that we wouldn't be tempted to steal or tempted to forget the Lord. And that does lead into the risks, the temptations, the trials of poverty and riches. So what are some risks? What are some temptations that we face when we're in a season of lack? Well, we are at risk of playing the comparison game, right? That we look around and we see other people who are more blessed materially than we are, who have more than we do, and we think, why am I not as good as them? Or, Lord forbid, we look and say, I'm better than they are. Why do they have more than me? I obey God's word more than they do. Why do they have more than me? A great risk and temptation to lack is jealousy, is envy, is coveting, right? This has been something that's been very helpful, not just in thinking about material things, but even in my marriage, right? That God has provided, right? No matter how much you have or don't have, God has provided for you. For this season of your life, he has provided. And this is what he's given. And the same is true for our kids. The same is true for our spouse. This is God's provision for you. Will you accept it? Will you be content with what God has given you or not? May we not covet our neighbor's wife. This can lead to bitterness. Often, we see in times of lack, in times of want, people grow bitter. If not exercising their faith, if not trusting in the Lord's providence, we grow bitter. We grow angry with God for not giving us what we expected or what we wanted. We grow angry with other people. We have this low-level anger just constantly under the surface. That's what bitterness is. Constantly looking, constantly comparing, constantly envious and angry and feeling like God is unjust. Another one is that we doubt God. We doubt His goodness when we lack material wealth or relationally. We doubt God's goodness. What is He doing? Why is He doing this? He must not be blessing me. Some of the risks of wealth Timothy talks about, if I can find it quickly. First Timothy 6. Going the wrong way. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The risk of wealth is that we would pursue wealth for wealth's sake, for status' sake, that our hearts would be set on gaining wealth and prestige that comes with it. We fall into temptation, a snare, many senseless and harmful desires, it says. Verses 17 through 19, same chapter, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So the temptations that we face when we have times of plenty would be pride, haughtiness, self-reliance, selfish ambition. These are things that we are tempted with when we have more than we need. But also, we are tempted to forgetfulness. Now, I don't know about you, and I can't remember, I may have said this before, I think it's been a while if I have. One of my children, I will not name them, says, "Well, I forgot a lot," right? Like somehow, me giving them an instruction, and then them not doing it, and them saying, "Well, I forgot," like that somehow makes it better. Like that somehow lessens the disobedience. "Well, I forgot." Okay, well now that's two problems then, right? You didn't do it, and you forgot I said it. It's not an excuse, it's actually more condemnation, right? And that's what God lays out to the people in Deuteronomy 6. He warns them against this. He says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We see this throughout the Old Testament. The prophets and Moses himself constantly saying, "Remember, remember, don't forget. You're going to forget. When you have plenty, you're going to forget. You're going to be tempted to forget the Lord your God who delivered you from slavery and gave you these good things." And this is what we all do. We are tempted to forget when we have plenty. And so kids, "I forgot" is not a valid excuse. You're supposed to listen. You're supposed to do what your parents say, just as we are called to obey the Lord. And us saying, "Oh, I forgot," is not a valid excuse, because he's told us not to forget. We're breaking that command when we do. Even Solomon, right? The wisest man that ever lived, the wealthiest man that ever lived. And how does his life end? He goes off the rails, and the kingdom is torn from his son. Because in his comfort, he forgot the Lord, and he chased after these other women and their gods. Luke 12, Jesus talks about this as well. Luke 12, 16 through 21. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So you can hear the echoes of that in Paul's instruction to Timothy that the rich should be rich in good works. Right? He was storing up for himself. He forgot the Lord who provided and didn't even think, why? Why have I been blessed so abundantly this year, more than my barns can hold? Rather than thinking, oh, I should see what needs there are in my family, in my community, and I should bless them with all this abundance that I have. No, it's tear down the barns, build new ones, so that I don't have to do anything for the next few years. I hope you see the distinction. We will fade away in our pursuits. But God has purposes. God has purposes in our poverty and in our wealth. In our poverty, this may sound funny, but in your poverty, God would purpose that you be a blessing. You may not have much material wealth to share with others, but there are lots of ways for you to be a blessing, lots of ways for you to serve. And Jesus himself doesn't say, oh, look how much the rich man gave when he put his money in the offering. No, he said, look at the widow who gave all that she had. It was small by comparison, but it was done in faith. And the Father who sees what is done in secret rewards his children. And so you are called to be a blessing, even in your poverty, and that you too would be rich in good works, that you would seek to serve others, that you would be humble, that you would learn contentment. Contentment. Paul tells Timothy that the godliness with contentment is great gain. So for us to learn to be content with what he's provided is great gain. It leads towards greater godliness. If you're struggling with following Christ and growing in godliness, part of it may be that you're not content with your life. You're not content with the Father's provision. You don't see what he's given you as a good gift. You see it as lacking. And God's purpose in the seasons of lack is to prepare us for eternity. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? God's purposes in wealth, same thing, to be a blessing. And it doesn't just mean giving of your resources. That's certainly part of it. But you also have the opportunity to humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you feel like God's opposing you, it might be because you're proud. Luke 17:10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. That we would have the humility of those servants. That Jesus says, no matter what great work you may have done for the kingdom, don't expect the master to say, oh, thank you, what a wonderful job you've done. And even if he does say that, just say this. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We've only done what you've given us to do. We had nothing in ourselves to offer. You gave it to us, and so it is yours. And in this way, to be rich in good works, to learn to be content, to not keep striving and chasing after more and more and more. Godliness with contentment is great gain for the rich as well. And this fits us for eternity. So the trials of lack or plenty, sometimes we go back and forth in the course of our life. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Most of you know 13, right? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Here's what he says before that. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If you want to exercise that verse, it's exercised in seeking to be content with what He's given you. You can do it only through Him who gives you strength. All right, so that's poverty and riches. Those are the trials that we face, even materially. What about this crown of life that is promised in 12? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. It is for those who remain steadfast. It says, when he has stood, we need steadfastness, we need perseverance, we need patient faith to continue on in our faith. Without that, we will be derailed. We will head towards bitterness or anger or jealousy or envy. But this steadfastness, this patiently waiting on God and learning to be content in the circumstances that we are in, is what He uses to bring us to greater faithfulness and to greater steadfastness and to greater maturity and to greater completeness, as we talked about last week. This is similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 13 when He talks about the parable of the sowers, the parable of the sower, the different soils. That the one soil, when the word is spread, the seed is spread on that soil, it receives it quickly with gladness and it springs up quickly. And then the heat and the wind comes and withers it. What is it? It's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke out, that choke out that seed that was so quickly taken in. We must remain. Jesus said that those who remain, those who abide in Him, will have eternal life. Luke 9:62, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We must have this steadfastness. It must be produced in us to receive the crown of life. And so do you see the connection back up in verse 4? "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That these trials and the steadfastness that it's produced when we engage our faith and when we go through these trials by faith rather than sight, rather than by feeling, but by faith, then this steadfastness actually produces this in us as well, that we would continue on, that we would remain, that we would abide. And that is what it takes to receive the crown of life. But he also makes clear here that it's not based on your performance. It is still based on God's promise, right? 12b, the second last part of that, which God has promised to those who love Him. That the steadfastness isn't a work by itself. It is a means that God uses to work in us, right? We're not somehow earning God's favor by remaining steadfast under trial. He is working on us to remain steadfast under trial because He loves us and because He's promised and because He is faithful. And so again, we have nothing to boast about. This is faith, not works. And it is based on the promise of God Himself. His promise uses the means of these trials and this testing to develop our faith. How do we walk in faithfulness in the midst of these trials? We ask for wisdom, as we talked about the first week that we began in James. Or second week. We ask for wisdom. And then we start with these basic truths, like recognizing who God is, what comes from Him and what comes from us. That's where James goes next. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So in order for us to walk in faithfulness, it must be based on the truth. It must be based on what God says, not on how we feel or our perception of how things are going and our circumstances. It must be based on the truth. And one of the things that happens often when people go through trials is they begin to blame God. And this was very common in this day, where especially folks in the Roman Empire and the pantheon of gods, and they were very capricious gods. And when things were going bad, well, the gods must be angry with me, and they're holding me down, and they're tempting me to evil. Right? This was a very common excuse, a very common thought and feeling, is that God was the one who is actually doing this to me. God is the one who's tempting me to evil. But James says that is not true. Temptation comes from within, because God tempts no one. So let's do that in reverse. Let's talk about the temptation from within, and then we'll finish by talking about God. See, Romans 1 tells us plainly that creation itself is enough revelation for man to see that I should honor God and I should give him thanks as God. And I don't do that. Romans 3 makes it clear that I don't do that because I was born in sin. I was born with a sinful nature. And the testimony of the scriptures is that because of Adam and Eve's sin and their fall in the garden, every person since has been born with a sinful nature. And then we go on to confirm that nature by walking in sin. By living in sin. It's not that we're made to do it. We want to do it. Because our nature itself has been corrupted, has been bent towards sin. Which is why everyone needs a Savior. No matter how bad or good you may appear from the outside. Because we've all been born into the sin with a sinful nature. And that we have this heart that's deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah says. And so, James here is saying, each person is tempted, verse 14, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is a fishing term. This is a fishing reference. That there's this fish hiding by this big rock, and a person has put their lure and is taking it past the fish. And when the fish sees that lure, he's enticed, and he comes out, and he bites that lure, and then he's hooked. Right? The lure didn't make him do it. The lure brought the desire out of him. Right? That desire was already there to eat that worm or whatever it is. And being presented with the opportunity just draws out the desire that's already there. And that is the same with our temptations. It wouldn't be tempting if you didn't want to do it, right? There are things that I'm not tempted to do because I don't want to do it. So it's not really a temptation for me. But these things are temptations, and we do have some varied temptations that we need to be aware of, that there are certain things that when we see them, it draws a desire from within us to pursue that rather than pursuing God, rather than pursuing righteousness, that I would pursue this thing, whatever that may be. So this desire comes from within us. We should not blame that on God, because God does not tempt anyone to evil. And he's not tempted himself. Notice the similar language too here as James describes the process of going from desire, temptation to desire to sin to death. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James is comparing and contrasting things in this first section. It's all still connected. That term there for fully grown is a very similar term. It's the same root word as perfect in verse 4. That you may be perfect, that you may be full grown. Right? That steadfastness has this work of bringing you to completion, bringing you to maturity, bringing you to full growth as a Christian, as a person created in God's image, redeemed by Christ. Steadfastness does that, but sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. Steadfastness leads to the crown of life. Sin leads to death. Verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Right? Don't think that God is tempting you to evil. He is not. He uses all of these things. He uses even what people intend for evil for his purposes, because he's that wise and he's that good and that powerful. But he's not tempting you. He's not the one tempting you. This is coming from within. And if you don't recognize that, if you keep blaming the circumstances and the stuff out there, then you're never going to truly know God. You're never going to truly know the peace that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you have been set free from the bondage of sin and death, because it's all out there. It's all somebody else's fault. No, it's yours. It's mine. I did that. I earned death. My sin deserves punishment. And when we know that, then we know that the real forgiveness and the real freedom that comes from knowing our Savior. Because He is the perfect giver of perfect gifts. He is the Father of lights. I don't know who said it. I found it very interesting, so I'll just lay it out here for you today. Saw it, I think, last week, maybe the week before. Consider for a second that if you stare at the sun, if you stare at the sun long enough, it's 93 million miles away, I think, somewhere around there. It's 93 million miles away. If you stare at the sun, it will burn out your eyes. You will lose your sight. And yet, many of us think that we're just going to casually stroll into the presence of its creator and be okay. No, God is the Father of light. He is the creator of the sun, and that's a small star by comparison. He is holy. He is purifying. And so we must be careful. We can't stroll into His presence and say, "You tempted me with evil." Our mouths will be stopped. Our knees will bow. And we will see on that day, even if we have been deceived, we will see on that day that He is the Father of lights and He is right. He is true. So verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Notice again the word perfect. That's the same word as verse 4. That you may be perfect and complete. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That these trials, even the ones that are brought on by other people's evil desires and evil purposes, are designed by our Father as a gift to us because of what He is doing with them. And we know that this is true for us today, just as it was for Jesus in His day and for the prophets in their day and for Moses in his day and all the way back, because these gifts are coming from the Father of light, the Father of lights, the creator of all things, the one who sustains and holds all things together is the one who gives these good and perfect gifts. And so we know that it's true because He does not change. If you look outside today, it's a sunny day again. If you look outside in the morning, the shadow will be over here. And lunchtime, it'll be over here. And evening, it'll be over. I did it backwards because the sun goes that way here. You see what I'm saying? The shadow moves. And when the wind moves, right? If the wind is moving a tree, its shadow moves along with it. The shadows change. The shadows move wherever they get pushed or wherever the light moves. But He Himself is light. That on that day when we are finally with Him, there will be no need for a sun anymore because He Himself will be our light. He does not change. There is no shifting, no variation, no shadow due to change. To go back to our metaphor from last week, the waves of the unstable, the double-minded man being tossed back and forth, back and forth. God is not like that. He does not change. The winds do not move Him. The waves do not touch Him. He walks on the waves. He is our good and gracious Heavenly Father. He is the truly wise one. And that's why we ask Him for wisdom and not look for other wisdom. He is the one that can work 1,000 things at the same time and make them all turn out exactly how he wants them, and it all be for his glory and for our good. Not just a thousand, a billion, a zillion. All the molecules in all the universe, he is working together for his glory and for his good. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That though we were born in sin, that we confirmed that sin by walking in that sin in rebellion to God, he sent his son to die for our sin, to be the perfect sacrifice, so that when we place our faith in him, when we trust in him, we would be saved, we would be made his own, that we would be his sons and daughters, that we would be a kind of first fruits among the creatures, the first ones to be redeemed. Now, James is talking to these brothers who very close to Jesus' ascension, have placed their faith in Christ, and so very much more so even for them 2,000 years ago, were the first fruits of his creatures, that Jesus had redeemed them by the power of his blood, that he transferred them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son, the kingdom of light. And we too, for as long as the Lord tarries, are a kind of first fruits of this redemption that he is doing, and that all of creation one day will be fully redeemed, fully made new, and we will enjoy him forever because he is this good and gracious God. Before I get into a little bit of application, what does Hershey, Pennsylvania have to do with us? 22 years ago, roughly, I didn't do the math, it's right around there. About 22 years ago, I was supposed to go to Hershey, Pennsylvania on a mission trip. And I was reminded of that because we just went to Hershey this past weekend. I was supposed to go there 22 years ago, and I never went. And I just went this past weekend. And it reminded me of this, that 22 years ago, I was at a church in Middle Tennessee trying to figure out what in the world God was going to do with my life. I'd done an internship, and I'd applied for some positions. I'm still trying to figure out what I was going to do about college and seminary and all that, but I was still working construction and just all over the place. But my home church there in Tennessee was going to take a mission trip to Hershey, Pennsylvania to help this church do their VBS and do some outreach programs for the week. And it was going to be in September, so it was going to be after the usual, you know, busy season of summer where lots of mission trips happen and lots of places are ready to host mission trips. And so about 6 weeks before we were supposed to leave for Hershey, Pennsylvania, the church that we were going to help split. And my pastor said, we're not going to get in the middle of that. So we're going to have to cancel the trip, or I'm not sure what we're going to do yet, but we're not going to get in the middle of whatever's going on there. Because this church that we were going to help just split, and we don't know 6 weeks from now what that's going to look like. Now, whether he was right or wrong about that, not the point. We had a new music minister who had just started maybe 6 months before, and he said, hey, I've been to Roanoke, and I've been to the Rescue Mission. Let me call them and see if they could handle a trip of those same dates. So he calls them, and they, well, we could use you for a couple days, but there's this other ministry that maybe they could use your help. And so he called them, and lo and behold, 22 years ago, instead of going to Hershey, Pennsylvania, I came to Roanoke, Virginia. I'd never been to Roanoke, Virginia. I've never heard of Roanoke, Virginia. But I came to Roanoke, Virginia on a mission trip. And inside of 2 months, I moved up here to work for one of the ministries for Acts 2. And then I met my wife there, right? And we got married a year later. We've been married 20 years. And we live in Roanoke now. We have been back here for now 10 years or so after a little stint in Chattanooga. What's the point? The point is, there are people in Hershey, Pennsylvania that probably still look back on that time and think, man, that was hard, that was painful. What in the world was God doing? And I don't know what else he did, but he used a church split in Hershey, Pennsylvania to change the course of my life. This young guy in Middle Tennessee who knows nothing about any of these people, he used that to change the course of my life, and they don't know that. I don't know if there's any way that they could know that. But this is the God whom we serve. That even a church split, God would use to change the course of somebody's life in two states away. How do you can't do that yourself. We can't make that kind of thing happen. But God does. And He knows not just what's happening here. He knows what's happening in Tennessee. He knows what's happening in New York. He knows what's happening in Africa. He knows what's happening in Asia. He is working all of it together. He is moving His people around where He sees fit. He is doing this. And yes, it is painful. And yes, it hurts. And there are things that we won't know. Those folks don't know. They may know a little bit, but one day I may get to meet them and say, hey, I'm sorry you went through that, but God used it for good. There may be a day that we say, I don't know why God did this, but we know He did it for good. And so what do we do? We trust Him. We ask Him to help us trust Him. So we pray. We pray that God would increase our trust, increase our vision to see how wise and good He really is, that He is the Father of lights. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can trust Him. And then we wait. We wait on Him. We ask Him for wisdom and we wait for Him to give it. We look for it in His Word. We don't look for it elsewhere. The other temptation, so this is back to the double-minded man, poverty and riches. Talked about this last week, that we go to God and we ask for wisdom and then we go and try to do things in our own wisdom. We go to Him and we ask Him for strength and then we go try to do it ourselves. This is where it shows up with poverty and riches and everything else. Oh God, I don't have what I need. Please provide what I need. And then I'm going to go over here and I'm going to be tempted to steal. I'm going to be tempted to take matters into my own hands and do that which God says not to do. And if I'm wealthy, oh God, I need You. I know that I need You. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to build my empire. I'm going to trust in myself. I'm going to pursue these things rather than actually waiting on God and walking with Him in complete dependence on Him. That I would depend on Him whether I'm hungry, and I would depend on Him even if I'm full, that we would not be double-minded in our relationship with God, but that we would come to the point where we see that He is so good, He is so wise, that he could use a church split in Hershey, Pennsylvania to change a young guy's life in Middle Tennessee. And sometimes you'll get a glimpse, and sometimes you won't, and that's okay. We have to be okay with that. But we must walk in complete dependence on Him. And so we ask Him, we plead with Him, God, keep us. Keep us near the cross. Keep us near You. Fill us again with Your Spirit that we might walk in greater humility and dependence on You and not on ourselves. That is the call that James gives to God's people. May God grant us joy in seeing Him glorified in our lives at any cost. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we bow before You because You are good, You are holy. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that You alone are God. You alone are good. You do all things well. You do all things in righteousness and faithfulness. And for Your people, You act according to Your steadfast love. And we praise You for this. And we ask that You would grant us the wisdom to wait, the wisdom to look to You and not to ourselves, not to the things of this world. And Father, we ask this for ourselves as individuals, as families, and as a church, God, that we would trust You, that we would seek You all the more. And God, that we would not doubt that You answer our prayers, that we would not doubt that You are faithful. And God, that we would not be double-minded and seek to go our own way or take matters into our own hands any longer. Forgive us for the times and ways that we have. Help us to not do that. Help us to rely on You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.